Good morning. Next several lessons we're going to spend it talking about personal work and exactly what that is and what it entails and why it's so important. But if you look, like if you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, notice how he concludes, the author concludes this book. In verse 13, he says, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. One day I am going to stand before God, and I am going to have to give an account to God for the way that I lived my life, the things that I did and the things that I said." Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10, he says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." Personally, I am going to stand before God. We are not going to stand before God collectively. I am not going to ride in to heaven on somebody else's coattails. Neither am I going to ride into hell on somebody else's. It is personal. And sometimes we talk about the fact that Jesus is my personal Savior. Somewhere along the line, denominational people have used that phrase quite often. And so sometimes we end up recoiling when we use that phrase. But the truth of the matter is that He is my personal Savior. He died for me. And He died for you. It is true, He died for all mankind. But personally, it affects me whether I'm going to do what He says or not. If you look at indications in the New Testament about the personal aspect of my relationship with God, I become a child of God personally and individually. I choose to obey Him. I choose to live my life. I choose to do that. Just like you choose to do that. The way God would intend for me to. Likewise, when there are difficulties that arise between people, then I personally have a responsibility to rectify the situation. You remember over in the book of Philippians that Paul, in writing to this church, he writes in such a way that it calls people out individually. He says that there are a couple of ladies in your midst, Yodia and Syntyche, that are having problems. He says to them, essentially, do not let this happen. You help these two sisters so that they can resolve their difficulties. Don't just go on and ignore it, but help them. Because it's personal. And not only is it personal, but it affects other people as well. And oftentimes we fail to realize this personal aspect. Because unless somebody comes to you personally to teach you the gospel, you may never have heard about it. It's personal. And likewise, our responsibility to God to live the way He'd have us to live is on a personal note. Jesus recognized His role in the world to be that of winning souls. It was the reconciliation of mankind to which He gave Himself and His life. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man," Jesus said, "came to seek and to save that which is lost." He tells us exactly what His mission was. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. The question behind all of these passages is whether or not I am going to be Christ-like. And if I'm going to be Christ-like, am I then going to do the things that Christ did? Am I going to love people the way that He loved people? Am I going to seek out that which is lost to save? Am I going to take personally the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost boy? Or am I just going to let that go? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, He said that the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He gave His life. Personally. It was a ransom for me that He did that. And we can't overemphasize enough the fact that what He did. He did it for me and He did it for you. And so how do we respond then to what Jesus has done? In John chapter 12 and verse 47, He said, "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." So in back of everything that we do or that we say or how we treat each other, behind all of this, do we understand that we are trying to be like Jesus to save the world? And the way that you go about saving the world is one soul at a time. One soul at a time. And that's what Jesus did. He came to save the world. That was His mission while He was on this earth. For 3 years, He did that. Mark chapter 1 and verse 17, as well as in Matthew 4 and verse 19. "Come ye after me," He said, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. So how do we respond to that? I mean, how do we take that? Well, we take it, if Jesus is going to call men to become fishers of men, then maybe we need to look into exactly what that means and how it affects us. Have you ever gone fishing? When I was a boy, my father would always take us fishing. And we tried to find the best fishing holes. We tried to find out what the fish were biting on, what would affect them, what would benefit our job of trying to find fishes. And, you know, there are certain things we looked for to see if we could find the exact right place and use the exact right lure or bait. But we had to want to do it. And we had to seek to find the answers to some of those questions. Inspired evangelists never lost sight of the fact that they were fishers of men, that Jesus had made them that. When Jesus said, "I will make you to become fishers of men," it involved training and it involved consecration. It involved study and it involved experience. "I will make you to become." So for 3 years, He trained those that were closest to Him, those that followed Him, in preparing them for this great work. And what we have in the New Testament is that we have recorded for us exactly what Jesus did and what He said. But the evangelists never lost sight of the personal aspect of being fishers of men. His work, Jesus' work, was always personal and it was always individual. Even among the multitudes, He had a habit and He had a way of calling people out of the crowd, even though He did not call their name, but by the things that He said, they understood that it was directed to them personally. With His words, He always singled out individuals and their responsibility to make a personal choice
In other words, he would end up essentially saying, what are you going to do with Jesus? Now that you know, what are you going to do?
So in his busiest days, when he was on the earth, he had a whole lot to be accomplished in such a short of time. He took time to talk to the woman at the well, this Samaritan woman. He didn't say to her, I don't have time. I'm only going to be here for 3 years, so I don't have time to talk to you. I've got to go talk to multitudes. No. He talked to her personally. He knew about her personally. And all of that came into play when he began to express to her what she needed to know about him. And she concluded rightly that he was indeed a prophet. And she was thrilled. Because she in turn took what Jesus said to her and what she had discovered, she took that into the city. And she told other people about this man. This man, Jesus Christ, that told me everything about my life. And he knew all of that. He knew her personally. He took time in Luke chapter 19 in verse 5. He took time to look up out of the crowd and call one individual by name to come down from his perch where he was. He said, Zacchaeus, come down from there. He called him personally and taught him personally. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 32, he took time to talk with two men as they journeyed from a certain village. And their hearts were burning inside. Because Jesus had taken the time to talk with them and to walk with them. That's how he approached men. It's all very personal. In John chapter 1, he took time with Nathanael, if you'll recall, as he came to him. And what Jesus said and what John records is that Jesus saw him first. He was seeking out those that were seeking him. It says that Jesus actually observed him first under the shade of a fig tree, and he called him. And what we're going to discover eventually is that Nathanael turned around and he brought others. And he did it personally. Just as we must do that. In Luke chapter 10, in verses 38 through 42, Jesus' exchange with Mary, who listened to him. She listened to him with rapt attention, forgetting all else, as he made known to her that good thing which she had wisely chosen. The good thing. Jesus spoke with her. Jesus knew what she needed. And so he, in turn, spoke to her and took time to be with her. So regardless whom it might be, Jesus recognized the value of the individual. He recognized the value of personal work and found the time to teach those that would come to him and that wanted to be taught. He took the time to direct them towards the kingdom of the Father. That's what he did while he was on this earth. He was looking for those who were looking to find him and to follow him.
In the Gospel of John, there are several instances and there are several places in which we are pointed to by Jesus and His love for mankind and His love for individuals. Probably more than any other of the Gospels. So we're going to look at the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 1. And see how Jesus approached them. In chapter 1 and verse 35. Chapter 1 and verse 35. Notice what it says. It says, "And again on the morrow, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and he held them, and he beheld them following, and said unto them, 'What seek ye?' And they said unto him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, being interpreted, "'teacher, where do you abide?' And he said unto them, 'Come, and ye shall see.' So they came, therefore, and they saw where he abode, and they abode with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he findeth first his own brother Simon, and he said unto him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is being interpreted, 'Christ.' And he brought him unto Jesus, and Jesus looked upon him and said, 'Thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas,' which is by interpretation Peter. On the morrow, he was minded to go forth into Galilee to find Philip. And Jesus said unto him, 'Follow me.'" Now notice what he said. He said unto him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael, and he said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered, and he said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee underneath the fig tree, do you believe? And thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I said unto you, ye shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." How did he call the disciples? You know, we have a song that we sing about the disciples. And one of the phrases in the song that children learn is that Jesus called them one by one. That's how people are converted, one by one. One soul at a time. In John chapter 3, we find the interview that took place between Nicodemus and Jesus. And notice that it was between the two of them that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed and followed him. A passage we already alluded to in John chapter 4, the discussion that took place between the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus spoke to her. And what he said to her was a very personal nature, and she knew that. And was amazed at that. In John chapter 5, though there were a lot of people around when this took place, in John 5, the healing of the lame man is recorded at the pool of Bethesda. And it is presented as something that is very personal between this man, this lame man, and Jesus. Jesus sought him And then when Jesus spoke to him, and after he had healed them, he said, "Go and sin no more." You see, he never lost sight of him as an individual. He never did. Sometimes we may lose sight of the fact that this is very much an individual endeavor and a responsibility that we have personally to talk to others. Jesus was always a friend to the friendless. Personally, the thing that he said to the woman that was taken in adultery was after the others had all gone and the two were alone. And he spoke to her. The others had already gone. And he wanted to know where everyone else was. They'd left. They'd gone. It was only between the two of them. In John chapter 9, we have the story of the man that was born blind and his healing. And after he healed the man that was born blind, the conversation between the two took place. Jesus sought him out. A personal testimony of Jesus to him that he was indeed the Son of God was made when the two of them were alone. Do you get the pattern of how the knowledge of the Savior and the knowledge of God and the gospel was spread? It is true what we find in the book of Acts, that there are crowds that are spoken to. But always with the idea of singling out the individual to make a personal commitment. Make a personal commitment. He made himself to be a friend to the grief-stricken. Even though others were present, he spoke personally to Mary and Martha when Lazarus was sick, when he was alone with them, when Lazarus indeed had died. He talked to them in the upper room. What we discover is that he spoke to Peter directly. He spoke to Thomas directly. He spoke to Philip directly. Very personal. He also was alone with Pilate when he said many of the things to him that we remember. He spoke to him in such a way that he was willing to save lost souls regardless who they were. And regardless what status they had or what their role was in society. He still wanted to befriend lost souls so that they could understand that they needed to make a choice and that it fell on them. And the thing about it is, those that crucified Jesus and those that could have saved them, they understood that because they washed their hands of it. They thought that was going to help. But they knew it involved something personal. After the resurrection, it was Mary Magdalene to whom Jesus first spoke. Then to Peter and to John. It was personal. That's how Jesus approached the people with whom he would have an encounter. That's how we should approach people. Jesus has the power to change lives. To change lives. So we look at the lives that have been affected and we wonder then, so what approach did he use? How did he do it? We have a tendency sometimes to try and justify our not being personal workers. We will say things like, "I know Jesus did it. And I know that it needs to be done today, but I can't do it."
Everybody may not come as if may not become as efficient in doing this as others, but that does not alter my personal responsibility. I still have a responsibility. And if you're going to try to make excuses about becoming a personal worker, there are people in the New Testament that became, that were the most unlikely candidate to become a personal worker, to become a fisher of men. Look at the life of Peter, the fisherman, who after 3 years with the Master, he had been with him for 3 years. What he did was that he cursed and he swore and he renounced Jesus, indicating probably that During that period of time, at some point before he became a disciple, that maybe he did curse and swear a lot. And maybe it was an habitual thing. Ultimately, Jesus changed that life. And he became a pillar in the church. Jesus told him that he was going to do great things. He was going to feed his sheep. He was going to tend his flock. This Peter that denied him 3 times. He became a great rock and power in the kingdom. And then there's John, one of the two that are referred to as sons of thunder. But under Jesus' teaching and guidance, this son of thunder became the great apostle who often said, "Love one another." His life was changed forever. Just like ours, when we become children of God, our life changes forever because my eyes have seen His glory. And I am forever changed. Or if you offered excuses, look at the Apostle Paul, the persecuting Pharisee, who under the same divine guidance became a powerful teacher, compassionate, and loving. A soul winner for the Master. A workman who had no equal in the kingdom. This Jesus did. He transformed these men. So, the Lord then, if He could so mold and use these men in the way that He used them and use His disciples in that way, He can use us if we will but be willing and if we will but let Him. He can mold us. He can make us after His will. We may think that we are small and insignificant, but in the sight of the Savior, with Him behind us, we are larger than life. When we talk to them about the gospel, Jesus can make all things happen. And all things are possible when we become clay in the potter's hand. There is an urgent need now and always has been for men to say, "Here am I. Send me." You see, Isaiah made this statement after what he saw in a vision in Isaiah 6. The question was asked, who is going to go for us? He said, "Here am I. Send me." When we become children of God by obligation, then we should be saying, "Here am I. Send me. The Savior saved me. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do whatever it is that He has asked." The invitation that Jesus offers is, "Come and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And it is only through Me that you will be able to find rest." But first, just like He said to the apostles, He's going to say to us, He's going to say, "Come." And then after He tells us to come, and then we go to Him, He's going to say, "Go and teach."
It's not just enough to understand that he says, come unto me and can learn of me. It is after we learn, we are obligated to go and to spread the word. Upon everyone who has heard the gospel, the Lord has placed the responsibility of telling others about what it is that we've learned. What it is we've learned. To the apostles, he said, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you to do this. From the moment that these disciples were baptized, they had a responsibility to tell others about the saving power and the saving grace that comes through Jesus. The vast majority of Christians have never dreamed that this command to go and to teach others has a personal aspect to it. We're thinking that all we have to do is somehow by proxy send somebody. That's not what he says. He never says either go or send someone. He never says that. He says personally to me, you go. You teach others. Because sometimes what we really think is, if I can't go or if I feel like I can't do this work, then surely what I can do is I can send others and I can fulfill my responsibility. He never said that. He told us that we needed to go. What this does is this lays upon the heart of every Christian the obligation to serve God as an individual herald of the gospel. We can't escape that. We have that responsibility. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, Paul really speaks to this. Even though in the New Testament and then in the epistles that the apostles instructed churches, the emphasis was still placed upon the individual to act. And if you go through, you'd be surprised about how little stress is placed upon the group or the congregational obligation. And there is a congregational obligation, but that doesn't supersede my personal responsibility and obligation. And what we are lights in the world to spread the gospel. We are the holders forth, if you will, of light. In Philippians 2 and verse 15, it says this, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. He wrote this to the brethren at Philippi. In Philippians 1 and verse 14, he says, then that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. He is not speaking to the preacher. He is not speaking to a select group. He's speaking to each individual member of that congregation. That this is their responsibility. In the book of Jude, we are told, Jude writes, that for them to contend earnestly for the faith. Who's supposed to do that? Who's supposed to contend earnestly for the faith? The preacher? A Bible class teacher? It's addressed to everyone. And the way that he expresses it is, it has to do with those that are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. Individually, we are supposed to act. In all of this, the emphasis is on the individual. And that's where God wants it kept. Because that's what He said. The question is, how can one claim to be a follower of Christ and neglect this aspect of our relationship with God? There is urgency in this. Remember the parable of the slighted invitation, and remember what Jesus told them to go. Individually go out and bring them in. In Luke 14 and verse 23. He talks about constraining them or compelling them. And this is a moral compulsion, not a physical one. But they were invited. So what has to happen within us? We must have a compelling reason and a compelling desire to do the work the Master has in store for us. The Bible is clear that these words are not directed to someone in some particular office. It is directed to me personally as a child of God. So we call it personal work. Remember, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 25, the talents that were given were according to each man's ability, and everyone has different ability. The question is whether or not we are going to be faithful in the task based upon the ability that we have. We're not going to be called to account because of somebody else's ability and whether or not they use it. It's mine. We're going to be called to account based upon what I do. How about you? It is not a question of greatness, but it is a question of faithfulness over that which I have been given. And faithfulness is according to ability. It is the Lord's principle of reckoning. And as we read in the very beginning, there is going to come a time when we are going to stand before the Lord and there will be a personal reckoning for what I've done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, even though Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, in this particular chapter he does talk about the fact that each of us individually have a role and that we are members one of another in this relationship that we have. This church is made up, as is the kingdom, made up of individual citizens and individual members. The task of evangelizing the world falls to every member of the Lord's church. And we have a responsibility to take what Jesus has said and apply it in our situation, in our world, to those who are lost. It is individual. And it is something we can't escape. And we have to come to grips with the fact that oftentimes we fail to see this as my individual responsibility. Not the elders. Not just the elders. Not just the preacher. Not just the Bible class teacher. But everyone. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to look more at what the qualifications are, what a person needs to be in order to become a soul winner and a fisher of men. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, what we've been talking about speaks to how important the gospel is, that it needs to be preached to everyone. And this morning we're offering the invitation that Jesus offered when He said, "Come unto Me." And so if you
are in a situation, separated from God, lost to the world. The only way out is through Jesus Christ. So this morning you have an opportunity to become a child of God, to begin the journey that ultimately is going to lead to heaven if we remain faithful. And as children of God, we have a responsibility too, to make sure our lives are what they should be. Because if we are going to spread the gospel individually, then our lives must be credible. And the way to ensure that is bowing before the King. And if we have sinned, to ask Him to forgive us. Because He is faithful and is righteous to do that. So whatever your need, won't you please come while we stand and sing.